Father God, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for your truth. We pray that you would sanctify us by your truth, even tonight, that you would do this work of sanctification within us. Help us, Father, to learn more of you and to know you more, to know you better and better, to grow in our not only our love and knowledge of you, but our obedience to you. We seek to do your will, the things that please you, and we recognize our own deficiency in that area. We need your help, even to obey your commands. So help us, Father. We pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. So we're in John chapter 17. Let's read the first five verses. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on the earth, having finished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. So we did begin this chapter last week. I know you weren't here, Curtis, but we got through verse 1. So we considered the setting. Jesus spoke this prayer after speaking the upper room discourse to his disciples. That goes from the end of chapter 13 all the way through chapter 16. So last week I kind of summarized some of the main points that we find in that discourse, but it's after these things that Jesus lifted up his eyes. So that's the next part, Jesus' posture. He lifted up his eyes to heaven. Psalm 123 verses 1 and 2 says, To you I lift up my eyes, the one enthroned in the heavens. Behold, as the eyes of slaves look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a servant girl to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to Yahweh our God until he is gracious to us. So that looking up to heaven has to do with the Father in heaven, where he is ruling on his throne. That's kind of where his throne is in Scripture. We considered the one to whom this prayer was addressed. Jesus said, Father. And Jesus, in a very unique way, is God's only begotten Son, and there's a special way that only he can really call him Father in that sense. But we will see a little later in chapter 20, Jesus told Mary to tell his disciples, I ascend to my Father and your Father, and my God and your God. So Jesus' Father is our Father. He's given us life, both physical and spiritual life, and he has adopted us into his family. This is... Okay. Yes. And that actually, we'll look at that tonight too, in verses 4 and 5, that fits along with that. So he's addressing the prayer to Father. That's the relational aspect to prayer. Especially in our prayers, we are speaking to the one who cares for us as a father cares for his child. Next, we consider the time. Jesus' hour had come, the time that God had appointed for his Son to die, to be raised from the dead, and to ascend back to the Father. His ministry on earth had come to a close. And then we have Jesus' request. Glorify your Son. Jesus desired glory for himself, and he is worthy of glory because he is God. He was not asking for something that did not rightfully belong to him. He is worthy. And this was not really a selfish request. If we ask for glory, it can be a selfish thing. But he's seeking glory from God, and that is what our goal should also be. If we're wanting praise or glory, it should be coming from God and not from men. Okay. Yep. Yeah. We'll get to that tonight. That's verse 2. Yeah. And then the purpose of Jesus' request for glory was so that the Son may glorify you. Jesus did not want all of the glory just for himself, but his glory would bring the Father glory. The Father, as you said, something along these lines, would be glorified in the death and resurrection of his Son. So tonight we'll cover verses 2 through 5. In these verses we find that the Father is glorified in giving Jesus authority, specifically authority in the salvation of people. And we find that the Father is glorified in Jesus' obedience, that is the finishing of his work, in verse 4. And then in verse 5 we find that Jesus requests again that he and the Father be glorified.
Since you weren't here last week,
the outline for the chapter, the first 5 verses, is Jesus' request, Father, glorify your Son. It's been said that here Jesus is praying for himself. Next, Jesus prays for the disciples with him, those 11 at the time. And then at the end, he prays for all believers, the church, even those who were not yet believers, those who would come to believe through their testimony. Yes, we are. Okay. Verse 2. Even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. So this has to do with authority. God the Father gave the Lord Jesus authority. God has all authority. He does not give what he himself does not possess. God has authority, and it is his to give. Psalm 115 verse 3 says, our God is in the heavens, he does whatever he pleases. He is sovereign, he is all powerful. God's authority, his right to exercise power, is not restricted to heaven. We find in Psalm 135 verses 5 through 7, for I know that Yahweh is great and that our Lord is greater than all gods. Whatever Yahweh pleases, he does in heaven and on earth, in the seas and in all deeps. The one who causes the clouds to ascend from the end of the earth, who makes lightnings for the rain, who brings for the wind from his storehouses.
Wow.
Yeah. Right. It's not just a knowledge of where every bolt goes, but he actually directs it. He makes the lightning. So that is the authority that our God has. All authority comes from God. And he gives authority to whom he wills. He raises up and he lowers as seems good to him. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 6 through 10 says, Yahweh puts to death and makes alive. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. Yahweh makes poor and rich. He brings low. He also exalts. He raises the poor from the dust. He exalts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with nobles and inherit a seat of glory. For the pillars of the earth are Yahweh's, and he set the world on them. He keeps the feet of his holy ones, but the wicked ones are silenced in darkness. For not by power shall a man prevail. Those who contend with Yahweh will be dismayed. Against them he will thunder in the heavens. Yahweh will render justice to the ends of the earth. And he will give strength to his king, and he will exalt the horn of his anointed. Again, all things are under God's control. Poverty and riches, nobleness or humble state, poor and needy. He raises, he lowers, and those who fight against his will be disappointed. He is all just, and he has his kings who he has set on the earth. We will actually see that later in Psalm 2, that he has his king. 1 Chronicles 29, verses 11 and 12, yours, O Yahweh, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and the earth, yours is the kingdom, O Yahweh. And you exalt yourself as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all, and in your hand is power and might, and it lies in your hand to make great and to strengthen everyone. So again, God has all authority. Daniel 4 verse 25 says that the Most High is the powerful ruler over the kingdom of mankind and gives it to whomever he wishes. So he not only has authority, but he delegates authority, or he gives a degree of authority to others. John, yes, yes, yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. The heart of the king, yes. Yeah, yeah. Okay. Yes. Yeah. So in John 19, we'll get to this a little later, hopefully, Jesus said to Pilate, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above." So any authority that anyone has comes from God. God has all authority. He is sovereign over all things. And when God gives or delegates his authority, that doesn't mean that God's no longer in control, because he places the boundaries or limits over all authorities. Here Jesus said, "You gave him authority over all flesh." So the Father gave Jesus authority over all flesh, that is, over all people, all mankind. That's the primary meaning here. Flesh we could think of as being, in some places it's like the meat of an animal, it's the flesh, but yes, he is. So he is, he has all authority over all people. He has the right to do whatever he pleases. He's the sovereign King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In Psalm 2, verses 1 through 3, it says, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples meditate on a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against Yahweh and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us.'" So the kings of the earth are under the authority of Christ. They are rebellious, but they are still subject to him, and he will judge every person. Yes. Yeah. There's some similarity. Okay. Ephesians 2:22 says that he, the Father, put all things in subjection under his feet, that is, under Christ's feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church. So Christ has been given authority over all things. Again, he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now back here in John 17, the purpose of Christ's authority is so that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. So here in this verse, we see two sets of people. The first group is all flesh, which includes every person. You have given him authority over all flesh. So Jesus has authority over everybody. And the second group is all whom you have given him. That's all that the Father gave to the Son. This is a subset of all people. So Christ obviously has authority over his people, his own, those whom the Father has given him. So Christ, the Son of God, has authority over everyone so that he can give salvation to all of God's people. Hebrews 2:11 says, "Both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brothers." And then the writer of Hebrews went on to quote from the Old Testament, verse 13, Hebrews 2:13, "Behold, I am the children whom God has given me." So God's children, or Jesus' brethren, were given to him. But we have already seen, we don't have to turn to Hebrews to see that, we've already seen in the Gospel of John that God has given people to Jesus, people from out of the world. John 6:37, Jesus said, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will never cast out." John 6:39, "Now this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing but raise it up on the last day. And then again, chapter 10, verses 25 through 30, when the Jews asked of him, "If you are the Christ, tell us openly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these bear witness of me, but you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they never will perish, ever, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Okay, that's right. Yeah, that's the will of God. The will of Him who sent me, that of all He has given me, I lose nothing but raise it up on the last day. Yeah. Yep. And then in chapter 10 that I was just reading about His sheep, it is clear that God did not give everyone to His Son. Jesus told those Pharisees, "You are not of my sheep. You do not believe." So not everyone will be saved. Jesus' Father gave Him His sheep, His people. These are the ones to whom Jesus gives eternal life. He does not give eternal life to those who are not His sheep or His people. And we'll consider what eternal life is at verse 5, I think it is. Verse 4. Verse 3, this is eternal. Okay, we'll get to that soon. We're almost there to verse 3. So this promise is for all believers, all of God's people, all whom the Father gave the Son. To them He gives eternal life. He has that authority. Jesus has the right to give eternal life to all of God's children, and God the Father is glorified in this. Salvation is of the Lord, and we who trust in Christ do so to the praise of His glory. He is glorified when we trust in Him, when we are brought into salvation. That's what I have here next. What is meant by the term eternal life? Oh, Jesus explains this in verse 3. Okay. We could go there too. So John 17:3, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." So eternal life is not just mere eternal existence, but eternal life is spiritual life. It is an intimate knowledge of God. By nature, mankind is spiritually dead. And this happened back in the Garden of Eden. The Lord had told Adam, "From any tree of the garden you may surely eat, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you may not eat from it. For in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die." And then in the New Testament, we find these statements. In Romans 5, it says, "As through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." And then 1 Corinthians 15 says, "Since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive." Ephesians 2, 1 through 3 says, "You were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all also formerly conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." So the point to this is we all have sinned and we all start out spiritually dead. Yes. Okay. It is an act of obedience to believe in the one that God sent, that is Jesus. So we were dead, but Jesus has authority to give life to all of His people, eternal life. He is the source of our life. We cannot make ourselves spiritually alive any more than a dead corpse can make itself physically alive. It just can't do it on its own. Life has to come through the work of another. Someone else has to bring life. And it's the same way spiritually. We can't bring ourselves to spiritual life. It's a gift of God, which Jesus gives to all of His people, all that the Father has given to Him. In this verse, the spiritual life is described as a knowledge of God, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. This goes beyond just intellectual knowledge, knowledge of the facts. I mean, we do know that there is a Creator. We acknowledge that God is sovereign, who rules over heaven and earth. We recognize that He sent Jesus Christ, His Son, into the world to take the place of sinners and save them from the wrath to come. These are facts. They are truth. But the knowledge of God is the knowledge of His person. It's to know Him as Father. It's to trust in Him to meet your needs. It's to learn His will and obey it, as we'll see in the next verse. We don't just want to know more and more about God, but we want to know Him better, His person. And so there's an intimacy in our relationship with God that surpasses any human relationship. Yes. Yes, He wants us to know Him. We do enjoy fellowship with God. He communicates to us through His Word, and we communicate with Him through prayer. Eternal life, then, is being in union with God and in union with Christ. 1 John 5, verse 20 says, "We know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." So our God, that is the God revealed in Scripture, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, is the only true God, Jesus says here, that they may know You, the only true God. Paul wrote later, or I guess earlier, depending on how you look at it, John wrote this later. John wrote this in around the year 90 or so. But these events took place in the year 30 or so. Paul wrote in between that time. He wrote to the Thessalonian believers, "You turn to God from idols to serve a living and true God." That's 1 Thessalonians 1:9. So all other so-called gods are dead gods. They are false gods. They are powerless. But our God is the only true God. Psalm 115, verses 4 through 8. It says, "Their gods are silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. They have eyes, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. They have noses, but they do not smell. As for their hands, they do not feel. As for their feet, they do not walk. They do not make a sound with their throat. Those who make them will become like them, everyone who trusts in them." So they are useless, powerless. They are not true gods. They are not living. And also concerning false gods, Isaiah wrote, "Let them bring it forth and declare to us what is going to take place. As for the former events, declare what they were, that we may establish our heart on them and know their outcome. Or cause us to hear of what is coming. Declare the things that are to come afterward, that we may know that You are gods. Indeed, do good or evil, that we may anxiously look about us and fear altogether. Behold, You are nothing, and Your work is non-existent. He who chooses You is an abomination." So, false gods, idols, cannot do anything. They cannot do good or evil. They are useless altogether, and those who trust in them are without hope. They are an abomination to God. We find these words... they exchange the truth of God for a lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator. Yeah, He is. Also in the previous chapter, Isaiah 40, it's the Lord saying, Isaiah wrote it, "To whom then will You liken Me that I would be His equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars, the One who leads forth their host by number. He calls them all by name. Because of the greatness of His vigor and the strength of His power, not one of them is missing. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, Yahweh, the Creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weary, and to him who lacks vigor, he increases might. Though youths grow weary and tired, and choice young men stumble badly, yet those who hope in Yahweh will gain new power. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. So this is our God, the true God. He is all powerful and all wise. He does all things according to the counsel of his own will. Again, whatever he pleases, he does. So eternal life is not only a relationship with the Father, it is also with Jesus. It's not only a relationship with Jesus, it's also with the Father. He says here that they may know you and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. No one is able to come to the Father except through Jesus Christ. And no one can come to Jesus unless the Father draws him. So the two come together. We cannot have one without the other. We cannot know the Father except through knowing Jesus. And we can't know Jesus unless it's the work of the Father in us. In Matthew 11, verse 27, Jesus said, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him." So we can't have the Father apart from the Son. We can't have Jesus apart from the Father. Eternal life, then, is the knowledge of both, Father and Son. The true God is the Father that Jesus revealed. Eternal life, then, is fellowship with God and with his Son, Jesus Christ. This is eternal life. Eternal death, then, would be the opposite. It would be a life out of fellowship with God. It would be experiencing his wrath for all eternity rather than his goodness. That is eternal life, experiencing the goodness, the blessing of God through Christ. Okay, yes. Yeah. Yeah. I don't have a clear answer for that. I kind of question. Okay. Yeah. Mm-hmm. I kind of question I don't want to sound stupid, but I question the supposed great knowledge of mankind. How do we know that stars are balls of gases? Because we've never been to a star. We've not even gotten instruments close to another star that can really determine that its substance. So, yeah. So, scientifically, I think the main thing we know from stars is just what we can observe through powerful telescopes, and it's mainly light that we can measure. But I don't really know how we can really tell much from that. Data. Yeah. Okay. Okay. We're getting a little off topic here, though, so. Well, probably by the world standards, I probably am. But. I think that what's taught as fact is more just theory, at least in schools or in scientific areas. We can observe things and see patterns, but that doesn't make them laws or rules necessarily. Anyway, back to John 17, verse 4. "I glorified you on the earth, having finished the work which you have given me to do." Jesus glorified God the Father on the earth. What does it mean to glorify God? One commentary says, to glorify God means to make Him known, to exalt Him, to make people conscious of God and His glorious perfections. So it's telling the news about God's greatness and His glory and His perfections. Okay, yeah. That is, we could look at that. John 11. Father, I thank you that you have heard me, and I knew that you always hear me, but because of the crowd standing around, I said this so that they may believe that you sent me. That was Jesus' prayer in John 11, 41 and 42. Again, there we see Jesus raised his eyes when he's speaking to his Father. But all of this was done to the glory of God. That was the purpose for Lazarus' sickness and death. This sickness is not to end in death, but it is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it. That was verse 4. Okay, well, going along the lines of proclaiming God's goodness and His mighty works, His perfections, we find in Psalm 40, verses 9 and 10, I proclaim good news of righteousness in the great assembly. Behold, I do not restrain my lips. O Yahweh, you know. I do not conceal your righteousness within my heart. I speak of your faithfulness and your salvation. I do not hide your loving kindness and your truth from the great assembly. And then Psalm 96, this is a little longer passage, 1 through 10. Sing to Yahweh a new song. Sing to Yahweh all the earth. Sing to Yahweh, bless His name, proclaim good news of His salvation from day to day. Recount His glory among the nations, His wondrous deeds among the peoples. For great is Yahweh and greatly to be praised. He is more fearsome than all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are idols, but Yahweh made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before Him. Strength and beauty are in His sanctuary. Ascribe to Yahweh, O families of the peoples, ascribe to Yahweh glory and strength. Ascribe to Yahweh the glory of His name. Lift up an offering and come into His courts. Worship Yahweh in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before Him all the earth. Say among the nations, Yahweh reigns. Indeed, the world is established. It will not be shaken. He will render justice to the peoples with equity. So in that passage, we find that glorifying God involves singing to the Lord, blessing His name, proclaiming the gospel of His salvation, ascribing glory and strength to His name, worshiping the Lord, trembling before Him, and teaching the nations that the Lord reigns. Well, Jesus glorified the Father. He glorified the Father on earth while He was here on this earth, this planet. In John 7, verse 7, Jesus said that the world hates me because I bear witness about it, that its deeds are evil. So His goodness exposes the evil of the world. His perfect righteousness shows us just how sinful we are. And the world hated Him for it. He descended to the earth, His creation, and He lived among a people who despised and rejected Him. He glorified the Father on the earth. That was His location, this place where He was despised and rejected. And through His life, through all that He did, He gave glory to the Father. The opposition that He encountered of sinful men, that did not hold Him back from giving glory to God. Now, the way that Jesus glorified the Father was by finishing the work which the Father gave Him to do. Jesus fulfilled His task. He came not to do His own will, but the will of the Father who sent Him. He was here on earth on a mission. He had a specific work to do. Well, what was that work that the Father had given Him to do? Die on the cross for our sins. Well, in Matthew, we see the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. So you're on the right track. Luke 19:10 says, the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost. John 10:10, Jesus said, "I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 1:15, "Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." So that was the work that Jesus came to do, to save sinners, to seek and save the lost, to give them life abundantly, to serve and give his life a ransom for many. But at this point here in John 17, Jesus had not yet gone to the cross. So how could he say that he already had finished the work? In fact, a little bit later, while he's on the cross, in John 19, verse 30, Jesus will say, "It is finished," at that point. Okay. So he already saw the cross from this point, from his prayer. Okay. So what you're saying is right. It agrees with anything I could find on the subject. I have three different statements from three different commentaries. One says he had accomplished the mission which the Father had assigned him. He had brought this task to its predestined goal. He had fulfilled and finished it. To be sure, historically speaking, he had not yet suffered on the cross, but he has a right to speak as if also this suffering has already been endured, so certain is it that he will endure it. Okay, the hour has come, back in verse 1, yes. We even saw back in chapter 13 that Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father. So he already knew before that supper with his disciples. The next commentary on this verse says, "I have finished the work." This shows the Lord's purpose on earth. It expresses how perfectly he had done it all. He left nothing undone, but was the one person in all of human history who always did what pleases the Father and who is never guilty of displeasing the Father in any way. Yes? Okay. And then the third statement from another commentary says, the Lord Jesus Christ glorified the Father during his time on the earth by having perfectly accomplished the work which the Father gave him to do. That work culminated in the cross, which he viewed here in an anticipatory way. Jesus was certain that the eternal promise of God would be perfectly accomplished, and that nothing could prevent the Father's purposes from being realized. But his statement did more than merely reveal his own confidence in the plans of the Father. It also served as an example to the disciples, reminding them to trust in God's sovereign working and take comfort in knowing that he was in control. So that is how he can say, "I have finished. I glorified you on the earth, having finished the work which you have given me to do." Verse 5, "Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." So here, Jesus repeats his request from verse 1 and expands on it. In verse 1, he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." Here he says, "Glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." Okay, well, when Jesus is glorified, the Father is glorified. We saw back the very first verse of this Gospel, Gospel of John, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Jesus was with the Father before creation, before the world was, and that was glorious. And here Jesus yearns to return to that state, that glory, which he shared face to face with his Father. He is asking to share in his Father's glory again. Okay. So for the Father to answer this request would mean that Jesus' offering of his body would be accepted. The Father would be satisfied, perfectly satisfied in the work of his Son. Yes, Jesus died on the cross to save us sinners. That was a reason, but another reason, probably more importantly, is Jesus died on the cross in order to please his Father, to be obedient to his Father.
Yes.
Obedience. Many were made righteous. Yes. Yes. So Jesus' greatest priority was to please the Father. In John 10, 17 and 18, he said, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one takes it away from me, but for myself I lay it down. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father." He is. Yep. Okay. Yes, Jesus did not die in vain. His prayer was answered. The Father is satisfied with Jesus' offering. He himself is the propitiation for our sins. God the Father is pleased with his Son. And as a result of Jesus' perfect obedience to the point of death, even death on a cross, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. And that is the name of Jesus Christ. He is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So again, God the Father is receiving that glory. Jesus did not return to the Father with any less glory than he had previously, but he is glorified together with the Father. Also, of note here is that Jesus' request to receive glory, that request is something that God had already promised to him. He was promised authority to rule all the nations. He was promised a kingdom, a dominion. So Psalm 2, verse 8 says, "Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the ends of the earth as your possession." Psalm 110, verse 1, Yahweh says to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I put your enemies as a footstool for your feet." Okay. Yes, all who are opposed to him are his enemies. Or opposed to his people, but those who are opposed to his people are opposed to him. So our enemies are God's enemies, or his enemies are ours, those who are against God. And then in Daniel chapter 7, the Son of Man was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not be taken away. His kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. So this request to receive glory was not something that went against what God had already revealed, but it was something that was already in store for him. From this we can learn that we should pray for things that God has promised to us. Pray for things that you know to be his will. That is, pray for things that we find in his word to be his will for us, for you and for me. So, that's in my notes, yes, that's coming right up. But a couple of other examples first. This is for believers. We find in 1 Thessalonians 4, "This is the will of God, your sanctification." So we can pray based on this, that God will make us holy because he is holy. In 1 Thessalonians 5, "Rejoice evermore, pray unceasingly, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you." So we should pray that God will give us that complete joy that Christ desires for those who abide in him. Pray that God will help us to pray at all times, and pray that he gives us a heart of thanksgiving, a heart that's set on praising him for all things. Those are just a couple of examples where it is really spelled out. This is God's will. But what about other concerns, other things that are on our hearts, things that are not specifically promised in Scripture? Well, yes, we should pray about these things too. whatever it may be. Maybe it's a sick relative in need of physical healing. Maybe it's guidance or wisdom in making a particular decision in your life. Maybe it's the salvation of a particular friend or family member. God, in His Word, does not reveal to us every detail of His sovereign plan, so we don't know what He's going to do in each situation. But we should still pray, let our requests be made known to God, and then trust Him to do what is best in each situation. God does the right thing always. Whatever He does is right, even if it is painful for us momentarily. Not everything is pleasant to go through. I'm thinking of Hebrews 12. We are disciplined by the Lord, and it's painful or grievous in the moment. But afterward, it yields something good for us, the peaceable fruit of righteousness, when we are trained by it. So even painful things are working something good. They are something that is best. They are part of God's plan. So remember, the purpose of our prayer should be for God to be glorified. It's not all about us. I know it's easy to get self-centered in this life, but God knows what ultimately will bring the most glory to Himself. Okay. I'm going to talk about that in just a minute, too. Yeah. So that has to do with our prayer. We should be praying according to what we know is God's will for us, and then for things we aren't sure of, we should still pray and trust God to do what is best. According to the Westminster Catechism, the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And the Word of God is the only rule to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy Him. So if we need to know how to glorify God or how to enjoy Him, we need to find that in His Word. In God's Word, we find God's will, and it's through obedience to His will that we bring glory to Him. So here, Jesus had a specific work to do for which He was sent to this earth. We saw that back in verse 4, I have finished, or having finished, the work of Him who sent me. So He had that work to do. He finished it, but we also should be busy doing what God has called each of us to do. So there are things we find in Scripture that apply to all believers. We have all been called to live a holy life. We are called to be filled with the Spirit, always giving thanks to God the Father, being subject to one another in the fear of Christ. And you mentioned this earlier, for those who are not yet saved, the work of God is to believe in Him whom He sent. That is, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust in the Lord for your salvation. Believe God that He will deliver you from the wrath to come because of His Son's righteousness, not because of anything that you or I have done. Now, as believers, the work that God has for us to do, although it has that same goal, that is the glory of God, it will take on different forms in our lives. We each have different functions. So, glorify God in your workplace if you work, or if when I go to work, I need to be seeking God's glory. Or when you're speaking to your neighbors, glorify God in your conversation, or whatever routine things that you're doing, whatever they may be, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So we have different functions, different gifts, but we are to use what we have for God's purposes. Again, you mentioned about being one body, that we have different parts to play, and that's right. I was kind of going at 1 Corinthians 12, where he speaks about that. They don't all have, we are one body, we have many members, but not all the same function. So we aren't to say to another that I don't need you because you're not doing the same thing that I'm doing. But yeah. Yeah. That's right. It is. And whatever we're doing here on earth is important. Even if it's not necessarily some seen as some great godly work, if you're just tending to your wife's needs, that's important work. If it's just taking care of that land that you are that you have from God, that you are taking care of, that's doing what God would have you to do. If it's just, I'm just thinking of kind of mundane task, mowing the lawn, that's caring for the earth. It's something that God has actually in store for you or me not that we worship the earth or think too highly of it. I'm not going that far, but I'm not going there. I'm just saying that we take care of it because that's where we live. We want to keep it clean and orderly because our God is orderly, and we want to reflect Him in our work and the things that we do. Okay. So we do need to be obedient to God's revealed will, and for the things that are not revealed, we just need to seek His guidance and use the opportunities that He gives us to bring glory to His name.
You know what? I think what was amazing.
Okay. Yeah.
That brings Him
glory. It does. Praise the Lord. All right. Yeah. Not under that word, but he mentions a Leviathan or. It could be. Don't get me started on dinosaurs. Okay. Okay. I think the common theory is if there were any at the time of the flood, that they died shortly after. Well, not the ones that would have gone on the ark, but others. Mm-hmm. We can wonder a bit, but at the same time, we should be satisfied with what God has willed to reveal to us. Okay. Some people are always looking for things, answers to questions that aren't really specifically addressed. And so they go here and there, and they're always kind of chasing after things that aren't really all that important. It is, yeah. Yes. Okay. That's right. And through His word we get wisdom, though. Yeah. Not worldly wisdom, but true wisdom. The fear of the Lord. Yeah. Okay.
Yeah.
Okay.
And plus, once we're saved and sealed, we're sealed.
That's right. Okay. Well, let's pray, and next week we'll pick up at verse 6. I don't know how far we'll get, but we'll see. Yeah. Father, we do thank You again for Your word. We thank You for Your wisdom, for Your Son who is wisdom, for Your word that gives us wisdom, Your Spirit who teaches us. We do pray that we would be just seeking Your will all the more, that we would be choosing things that are pleasing to you and not really searching out things that would please ourselves that are against what you would have us to do. So help us, Father, in that. Help us to be obedient to your will, to be concerned about pleasing you and to actually follow through with this. We need your help. We need your Holy Spirit day by day, moment by moment, just to give us that strength to resist temptation, to flee, to resist the devil, and to submit to you, to God. So help us. Help us to draw near to you day by day. We love to call you Father, to cry out, Abba, Father. We thank you for making us your children. Just help us this week, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.